Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And as a result, he gets two things. He gets a ton of notoriety around the Jerusalem area. But he also gets some very serious enemies that are trying to kill him. And so Jesus, what's the word I'm looking for? Withdraws to an area called Ephraim. And if you're looking at a map, if you got a map in the back of your Bible, you see Jerusalem. And probably about 10 miles north of Jerusalem is this city. Remember the big features we have of Jerusalem. The eastern border is the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan River running between them. And this city of Ephraim is about 10 miles north in the hill country, just off of basically the floodplain for the Jordan River. And so it's just up into the hills, so to speak. And so it's in the hill country. And then beginning in John chapter 12, he is making his way back into Jerusalem for the Passover. We don't know how much time has passed. We know the Passover was near because the last chapter mentions it and talks about all the people that were coming to participate in the Passover. But we don't know exactly how much time. We're fast forwarded to about 6 days before his death now. And so looking at John 12, we are basically entering into the Passion Week. And in fact, in this chapter, we're going to read about his triumphal entry, what we would normally celebrate as Palm Sunday. These are the events the day before that, the Saturday before that, basically. And so when we look at this, know that this is where we can kind of get into some chronological issues between the four Gospels. What exactly happened during this next week? When did it happen? How did it happen? And you can get all kinds of various theories, but right now we know for a fact that we're right at the start of his Passion Week coming up. And so it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And now we have the introduction setting the scene for this story we're about to take place, or that we're about to read. Jesus has returned to the region of Jerusalem. He's in Bethany. Bethany is just about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It wouldn't be a long walk for him to get from Bethany to Jerusalem. You can tell why he's staging there, because the city's too crowded, it's too dangerous right now, and he's amongst friends in Bethany. And like we talked about, chapter 11 leaves off with Jesus in Ephraim, but he comes back into the region, and he's doing so for the Passover. And when he enters into this region, he's being treated as an honored guest in the city of Bethany. They throw a big feast for him, and we'll find out a little bit more details based on what the other Gospels kind of inform us about this area and this family and where Jesus is eating at. But right now, we have the normal players playing their normal parts. You have Lazarus hanging out with his friend Jesus. You have Martha serving, like she did the last time we saw her in Luke, where, remember, she's the one running around. Martha's trying to get busy, and Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. And once again, we'll see Mary at the feet of Jesus. And so in John 12, verses 3 through 8, it says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But you know what? That's a good question. If someone wants to look it up, I forgot to look it up before we got in here. I assume it's a spice. I assume it's like frankincense or myrrh, and it might actually be one of those, and it just might be another name for that. Their essential oil dealers were selling all kinds of nard in Bethany at the time. And it was going to cure everything from cancer to Alzheimer's. But this was not a cheap perfume, and we'll see by the price here, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so, to kind of give you just modern translation of what's going on here, 300 denarii is a year's wage for the average worker. You earned about one denarii a day. And so if you cut out holy days and Sabbaths, and you totaled about 300 denarii is about a year's wage. And so this was expensive stuff. And it was almost exactly a pound. There's a Roman word used for this weight of measurement here. And that Roman weight of measurement is like 11.75 ounces. So it's almost exactly a pound. And so she has this very valuable perfume that she's putting on the feet of Jesus. And we see in the other Gospels that Judas isn't identified as the complainer. So more than likely other disciples were joining in with this. But Judas is the one John picks out here. He's the one that John wants to focus in here on complaining about, hey, why don't we sell this and give the money to the poor? And so Jesus answers him and says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And so, like we said earlier, the normal players are taking their part. Mary is anointing Jesus' feet with her tears, with this perfume, with her hair, spreading it around. And there's a version of this story told in every single gospel that we have. And in fact, one of the gospels actually says, wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told. Now, it can get kind of confusing because Matthew, Mark, and John all kind of located around the same kind of time frame with Jesus. The only different gospel account of this that we have is Luke, who just mentions a young woman early on in Jesus's ministry wiping his feet with her hair and crying and weeping, and the same kind of setting is taking place. So we can kind of come to two conclusions from accounts that we have, is that A, this was a common thing that people did to Jesus, especially women who were brought to him in repentance. This was something that was culturally common. Or B, Luke just moved this account to the beginning of Jesus' narrative because that's where it fit best for him. But each gospel gives us a few details, and some of the details we can pick out here is that when we look at Mark, we find out that where Jesus is actually staying and having this feast is the home of Simon the leper, someone he has healed previously. And tradition has told us that Simon the leper was the parent, the father of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. We don't know that for sure, though. That is just that as of right now, as far as proof goes, it's speculation, but we know they're at least connected because in Mark, he's sitting in Simon's house when this happens. John focuses on Lazarus, Mary, and Martha as his companions, but realize too that this was probably a town event, a town feast that was taking place on behalf of Jesus because of the miracle he had done recently, and also it was a good reason to celebrate. And again, like I said earlier, all the other gospel accounts give the fact that it was the disciples in general that questioned, not just Judas. John wants to focus in on Judas here, probably because He wants to draw the distinction between the true follower of Christ not understanding what's about to happen, why it's about to happen. For Judas, Jesus was just access to money. And we know that. He kept the purse, and it says he dipped his hand into the purse and took money out. So for him, he wasn't literally saying, why don't we give this to the poor? He's literally saying, we could turn that into some cash. I could take my cut, put it in my pocket, and become a little bit richer. Because remember, like we've talked about numerous times when talking about the gospel, everyone had a different idea of who the Messiah was. And even the people that didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah were still willing to use him to advance their agendas. And we'll see that by the end of this chapter. We'll see that very much so, where he's welcomed into the city as a king, and it's because these people were probably wanting a new king. But they really didn't, they really weren't worshiping Jesus as the Messiah, because the end of the chapter will tell us that. But I don't want to give any spoilers. And so John focuses on Judas and makes sure he reminds us of his betrayal and makes it clear that Judas was never a true disciple. And in the proximity to this parable that we talked about, but something that I saw a commentary mention and I really liked, was that Judas is where Jesus is the gatekeeper of the sheep, something we talked about very recently, the good shepherd. Judas is the hired hand who flees when the sheep are threatened. But Jesus uses this opportunity to tell of his death. They didn't know exactly what he was talking about here, but he lets them know, I will be departing soon. And he lets them know also that that departure is going to be based on his death, because he's going to be buried soon. This perfume that is here is meant for his burial. And so he uses the phrase, the poor you will always have, but you will not always have me. And I think sometimes we can put a little bit too much into that phrase as far as not giving to the poor. At least some of us can, or it can be at least confusing a little bit. Realize Jesus is talking about this very specific time frame for him. He's not saying that this is a principle he wants Christians to live by. The poor you'll always have, but you won't always have me. We know we'll always have him now because of his death, but what Mary was doing at his feet was preparing him for his death and his eventual glorification, and that takes more precedence than feeding the poor. And one thing that, as Christians, I wish we could kind of get behind and understand is that we do a ton of important things, but some of those things are more important than other things. And so, for instance, I like to use our food pantry as an example. On Easter weekend, we're going to have, hopefully, 200 cars go through and we load up their trunk. But the main goal of having that is to give them a flyer so that they will show up here on Easter Sunday so they can hear the gospel message. That is more important than the food we're giving them. And so, much like this, Jesus is letting Judas know, or at least his disciples know, the poor are important, but there are things that take priority even over charity. There's things that take priority even over ministry. So for instance, it would be easy to turn this church into just a place that is a halfway house, so to speak, and abandon the gospel. And it would probably be very successful. We could probably get all kinds of grants and extra money and stuff like that from the state as soon as we cut out the religious nature of this place and be good to go. And then we could convince ourselves we're doing good things for the Lord. But if the gospel is not being preached to completion, it's worthless. And so likewise, we will always have the opportunity to do the ministry, but the focus needs to be on the mission of Christ. And so moving into verses 9 through 11, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And so Jesus and Lazarus have now become tourist attractions. Everyone's coming from all over to see Jesus and Lazarus, and they're going to line up at the city gates to welcome him in. But unfortunately for Lazarus, he becomes a victim of association. Just because Jesus performed a miracle through him, they now want to kill him. And we saw this a little bit earlier when he healed the blind man. They were willing to throw this whole man's family out of the synagogue just because they were witnesses and received a miracle of Jesus and wouldn't deny where that miracle came from. And so 12 through 16, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so here we get to our triumphal entry. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And so there's already a crowd collecting at the Passover. They hear that Jesus, who healed Lazarus, is getting ready to come into town. And like we talked about before, in that environment, there was already a great anticipation of a Messiah. And he comes in riding on a colt or a donkey, signifying peace instead of a war horse, which was probably to the disappointment of many of those attending. But this is why they're out there. They're not truly looking for God. They're looking for the person that's going to shake off the Roman yoke. And this is part of the reason why it ends up leading to his death, because he was seen as a traitor to the Romans. But they welcome Jesus as a king, entering into his kingdom, cutting off the palm branches, and they end up quoting Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But we realize that the disciples and even the people didn't, this wasn't like a passage that was in their head when they were welcoming him. They didn't realize he fulfilled this passage until after he died, was resurrected, and was glorified. And they were searching the scriptures, kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch. And so the crowds did not understand, more than likely, that they were fulfilling prophecy and that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. Their anticipation and their excitement wasn't this ancient waiting or longing for the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Their anticipation was probably the more immediate, hey, this guy is getting enough of a following. Look, he's got zealots with him. He's got tax collectors with him. He's unifying all these different groups together. This might be it. And one of the reasons why this crowd is so big is because this is the same crowd that had been following Jesus since he raised Lazarus. John 12:17-19, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And so we can see the Pharisees becoming more frustrated as Jesus is growing in popularity. In the very next passage of scripture is going to fulfill their frustration when they say, look, the whole world's coming after him. And yeah, we see Jews from the region coming around and being very excited because of what he did with Lazarus. But now we see that among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, and they probably came to Philip because he had a Greek name. Philip was more than likely a Hellenized Jew, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And I want you to kind of focus what Jesus is doing there. I don't have too many notes on this, but just reading it now really makes it kind of stand out and kick out. He's predicting his death. And like a plant, it goes into the ground, it gets covered up, and when it sprouts, it is more fruitful than what the original seed was. And then he says and gives a teaching that is similar to teachings he gives elsewhere without this connection to the grain of wheat, where he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so Jesus is basically verifying for us here that he has become our example up until even death. That we as Christians are meant to sacrifice everything in the hopes of bearing eternal fruit. Say that again. Yeah, and hate is a tricky word here. We're not thinking hate as in what our modern mind pictures hate of an emotional reaction, but we live with almost disregard for this life. This life is not worth saving if it means the gospel of Christ suffers. Yes. And so, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life is something that we need to kind of take hold of, because it is the mark of a true disciple. Now, none of us are there perfectly, but how much of your life, and even me looking, just thinking about it now as I'm getting ready to say it, needs to use this evaluation on myself. How much of this life affects how well you share the gospel with others? And have you truly sacrificed everything? And I'm not talking about big things, like we're not talking about the rich young ruler where, hey, you need to go sell your house, you need to go sell your car and enter it. I'm talking about, how much does missing a meal affect your attitude and your disposition? How much does a argument with your significant other affect how well you share the gospel with other people? In other words, how much are we willing to kill and bury and lay down to make sure that the fruit of the gospel is the primary thing that is flourishing out of our lives? How much are we willing in comparison to disregard? And it means, that's where we get into the idea of the spiritual disciplines. To get to this point that Jesus is talking about, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What he's talking about here takes practice, takes training, takes work, prayer, fasting, Bible reading, meeting together, fellowship. And one of the biggest things, and I'm getting off on a tangent here, but one of the biggest things that ends up happening to us as Christians, and it's the most frustrating thing from the seat of the pastor, looking out and you see people do this, because you see it and you're like, no, this is the opposite of what is needed right now, is when we start going through hard times, we withdraw and we pull away from the body and we separate ourselves, and we end up not coming together and training ourselves to put the gospel of Christ first in everything, even over our comfort, and realizing what freedom is there on the other side. Now, don't overtake what I just said. Overtake. Don't take too much of what I just said. If you're sick, if you're hurt, you're dying, you got an arm cut off or something, don't come into church, please. We have no way of handling that or dealing with that. What I'm saying is that sometimes our very reactions that we have in response to the world are the exact opposite thing that gives us freedom from the world, that allows us to actually present ourselves as living sacrifices. And that is a tough, tough thing to do, because guess what? When we're having problems, we want to be alone. We don't want to fast. We want to indulge. We don't want to pray. We just want to dwell on it. We want to sit there and have it. And what Jesus is saying here is that that's that part of life that we have to lose and cut away and hate almost. The things that get in the way of the gospel. Are we willing to put those to death that in the same way he put himself to death? Like the grain of wheat that was buried. How much time am I running here? Yeah, we still have time. My tangent didn't cost us too much. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so going back to the beginning of this passage, we see the Greeks are coming, and that term, the Greeks, can be confusing. More than likely, these weren't actual legit people from Greece who were roaming around. We're talking about the Hellenists, the Greek Jews, the people that were seen as worldly Christians of the Jewish age, almost. And they may not have even been born Jews. They may have been proselytes or converts that came at a later date. Where they're meeting Jesus at in the temple is the court of the Gentiles. And so more than likely that speaks kind of volumes to who they were. They were not more than likely born Jews. They were kind of converts. But I want you to know that these people, we get an introduction here, these are the people that end up causing the gospel to spread throughout the entire world. And in fact, when you go through seminary, a term you end up hearing so often that you forget that most people in the congregation don't end up hearing, but it's such a common kind of knowledge thing of the people that were spreading the gospel the farthest first were a group of people known as God-fearers. These were non-Jewish people that were willing to live according to the customs of the Jews up until circumcision. That's where they drew the line. They said, we're not going to do that. But they were willing to do the dietary things. They were willing to live according to God's laws. And they were known as the God-fearers. This is an historical group of people. And these were how Christianity went from becoming a Jewish religion and crossing over into the Gentile religion. The God-fearers were the bridge between the Jew and Gentile gap. Because more than likely, and you guys see it, even in Acts, we see Peter, to go preach the gospel to Gentiles, to one Gentile, needed a special vision. God had to give him just to get him up and get him out there. And that's how big of a deal it was to say, we kind of gloss over it now, but remember, they had one of the first church councils was on the fact, do we preach the gospel to Gentiles? Are Gentiles able to be saved? And so this is an introduction to the people here that are going to be the carriers of the good news. But their inclusion shows the potential for the gospel spread. Just like we talked about in the last passage, the Pharisees ended with a frustrating look. No matter what we do, he's converting the whole world. Little did they know how true their statement was. He actually is converting the whole world. And we see different people now coming to Jesus that's outside. And we saw that through his ministry. But remember, he always made sure to keep himself first and foremost. His main ministry was to the Jewish people. He didn't really spend a whole lot of time. And he even warned his disciples, don't go to the cities of the Gentiles. Stay in Israel. Stay in this Jewish land. Because it needed to go in God's timing and in God's phases. But we see it getting so popular that it can't be contained. What were you going to say, Elisa? Well, and that, I mean, that's part of it, but it's even, yeah, the veil being torn is there's no longer any separation. Yeah, there's no longer any separation between man and God. And so in John 12, 27 through 36, he says, "Now is my soul troubled," and this is Jesus, "what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And so we can see here the two kind of phases that mark out Jesus' ministry is when he's baptized in the river, the beginning of his ministry, the voice from heaven comes down, so I have glorified it, and now we see the end of the ministry, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." In other words, Jesus didn't need to hear from God that he's going to glorify it. This is a testimony to who Jesus was. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So again, we see another sign that those Greeks that came looking for Jesus signified basically the nations of the world. We're seeing salvation now is going to be to all people. And that goes back, if you were following along or however long you've been following with our Genesis study, we saw that's the promise of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He says, "Through you, all nations will be blessed." This is the fulfillment of that. Your seed will be like the number, trying to number the stars or number the sands of the ocean. This is where this begins to get fulfilled. And we see Paul kind of confirm this later in his epistles. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. And so this is the same message that we have now. Jesus is what will be his word, his testimony is what will be the judgment of the world. And we give the same message now. Believe now while you can still see the light, because there will come a time when the light is pulled out of the world and you won't have a second chance. Now is the time to take advantage of him. And so belief in him is the ultimate deciding factor of one's eternal faith. The sin that trumps all of the other sins is not believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And just not believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Sure. Sounds like blasphemy. And then John 12, 37 through 43, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And so even though the people literally witnessed a miracle, they still could not believe. They heard God speak to him from heaven. And you could see right away from that passage a little bit ago, they tried to, what's the word I'm looking for? I guess explain it away right off the bat. They said, oh, that must have been thunder. We must be hearing things. Something must be going on. Must be an angel. But at the end of the day, what we find out is the people that were waving the palm branches, the people that were celebrating, the people that were ushering him in as a king were more concerned with their reputation than they were with actually finding the truth. And so that's something we have to ask ourselves too, because this is especially in our small town Christianity, this is a common thing that Christians struggle with today. You're more concerned with our pride and how others will view us than we are concerned with actually following and chasing after the truth of the gospel. And I wasn't saying that to anyone specific in here. It's just something that you can see this affects the whole kind of culture, especially the small town community culture. We're more worried about what gossip is going to be said on the street corner than we are worried about, are we fulfilling the commands of Jesus to love our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Even to the point to where we won't even love certain people as neighbors because of their skin color. Because we don't want to look at one of those people. I've already had it said about me around town. My son likes to hang out with the Mexicans. And it's a normal part of being willing to say, we know they're going to talk. Because if they weren't talking, we wouldn't be doing it right anyways. And that's the whole point of this. We know people are going to talk. And the best thing we can do to bring them alongside of us is to keep going forward and not worry about the glory of man, but worry about the glory of God. But that's hard to do. It's easier said than done, I promise you. Yes, Elisa. Uh-oh. How would I compare them? What are you looking for? Okay, yeah, I see what you're saying now. Well, Peter's just as guilty as what these people were. Peter was... Well, and I want you to know that most of these people might have come back. Remember, we're told the early church were sometimes adding as many as 5,000 people a day through preaching the gospel. Yeah, compared to anywhere, it's a lot of people. Well, but that's the point here is that many, like when we're told John Mark, the guy who wrote the book of Mark, tradition thinks that that's the rich young ruler that walked away and couldn't give up everything. And we see that many of these converts, once they realize their error, end up coming back. It never says that these people are damned forever. It just says at this moment. And that's why Peter can stand up in front of them, and when he gives that sermon, he says, Jesus, who you crucified. He's able to point to the people that were probably sitting in the crowd yelling out, crucify him, crucify him. And so these people might end up coming back. We don't get exact numbers once Jesus is glorified, and especially once the Holy Spirit has begun to be given as a gift to seal up our faith. There isn't so much wishy-washiness going on at that point because you have supernatural help in your salvation. But just know at this point right now, even though it works out to fulfill God's plan, these are still people that were scared to death or scared to a certain point to betray Christ, even Peter. John's the only one that ended up sticking with him. Peter gets a bad rap because we get written about exactly how he ran away. But I think one of them ran away naked. He got so scared. Judas betrayed him and couldn't handle it, so he hung himself. And it was only Jesus' mother and John sitting at the foot of the cross, maybe a few others. I think there's like three or four. But yeah, there's a lot of Marys, just like there's a lot of Johns. But either way, most of the disciples are gone. And when we catch up with them, we see them fishing. Probably a little of both. Probably a lot of fear. Probably a lot of shame, because remember, these were guys that liked to talk a big game when Jesus was getting threatened. At least some of them were. Bring it. Even Peter tried, pulled out his sword and started swinging it around. Yeah. I mean, you even look at like what we just read a couple weeks ago about Thomas. Remember when he's going, and you can see the sarcastic tone where he's like, well, I guess we'll go die with him. You know, where he was, none of them took this seriously until the resurrection. Even when they thought they were taking it seriously, it was the resurrection that really let them go, gosh, we were falling short. And that's many for us as Christians as we mature in the faith. I promise everyone in this room, including myself, is going to get 5 years from now, no matter how mature we think we are, we're going to look back and we're going to say, man, I was missing the mark so much. Man, I thought I had that figured out, and there was such a deeper level that was waiting for me that I could go to. And that's why we hang in there. That's why we go through what we go through, because now we have the Holy Spirit guiding us, sealing us, encouraging us one to another. Hang in there, because where you're at right now may be a little bit humiliating in the future, may bring you a little bit of shame, but when you get to the other side, it's going to be something amazing. Oh, there's still more to this chapter. Gosh, this thing keeps on going. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And we're given the same kind of encouragement and commandment as well. Remember what Jesus tells his disciples, do not fear when they pull you on what you will say, because the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will give you what to say. So we can find ourselves and we can put ourselves in the position of Jesus on knowing and being certain. And a lot of us will say, well, yeah, well, how do I know? How do I? And the question I always have in response is, are you doing the things Jesus did? Do you spend time in prayer? Do you spend time reading and studying the scriptures? Do you spend time in solitude getting close to God? Do you spend time fasting? If you're not doing the things Jesus did, you're not going to have that same communication line built up that he had. Now, granted, he is God. And so let's throw that out there. I'm not saying Jesus was just a human that heard from God. But what I'm saying is that we have God living inside of us now. And so we have an opportunity, at least in some way, to be able to speak like Jesus spoke there. I only say what I hear the Spirit saying to me and through me. And confidently speak, and the only thing that the Spirit says is the thing that the Father says or the Son says. But the more important part here is belief in Jesus is the dividing line, like we talked about earlier. That is your do not pass go. And so, yes, if you do not believe in Jesus, you will be judged for your sins. But the only way to have your sins forgiven is belief in Jesus. And so you could almost say the ultimate unforgivable sin is getting up to the throne of judgment without believing in Jesus. Because now it's too late, it's too far, you're in the darkness, as Jesus says. You ran away from the light too long, you didn't take advantage of it while it was right in front of you. But see, this is the good news here, and it's something that I was reading a quote from Alistair Begg earlier today, where there is no good enough. There is no striving. It is a yes or no question. Did you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and did you follow him? If you can answer yes to that, no matter how many times you tripped and fell on your face, no matter what was done in your past or what was done even in your future, if you answer yes to that, you're good. And if you answer no to that, it doesn't matter how long you spent trying to be a good person. It's just no. Because at the end of the day, kind of like what you were saying, any good person would worship and serve their God. And so if you've denied Jesus, you've already violated the list of commandments. And that's before we even start going through your life. That's before we even start tallying up the grand total. And so he is the dividing line. And we have to know that, trust that, and believe that, because we can't mature as Christians. There's extra things that Christians we do. We're introduced into the body. We perform ministry. We do spiritual disciplines to try to mature and spread the gospel better and put our old self to death and things like that. But that has nothing to do with salvation. None of that does. All that has to do with bringing more people in alongside of us. The thing that gets you in the door is, did you believe in Jesus? And if you can answer yes to that, as Romans chapter 10 says, you're in. You're good. And that's the end of the chapter. Any questions? Starting in 2 weeks, it's amazing how the timing always seems to work like that, especially on these Wednesday nights, because it always seems sometimes the Wednesday nights are hit or miss. And then we see the week that we're going into Palm Sunday, we get a preparation chapter on Palm Sunday in the Holy Week tonight. I wish I could say I planned it. I say, yeah, this is going to be the week we talk about John chapter 12, but nope, it just happened to be. And so prepare your hearts through this chapter for the amazing things we're going to discuss starting this Sunday, going into Good Friday, and then on Easter Sunday. It's the center point of every single person in this room's belief. I wish we made a bigger deal about Easter as Christians, because as Paul says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then your faith is in vain. And so that is the most crucial holiday of our Christian lives. Yes, he needed to be born for that to happen, so we have Christmas. Yes, Good Friday, he needed to die on the cross for our sins. But how he proved it, how he set it in stone, and how he gave a message that we could believe was the fact that 3 days later they looked out and they saw someone living and not someone dead. And they saw him ascend up into heaven, and they knew, if he can defeat death, then I no longer have to fear death. And that's what next week's all about. It's a good time. So we'll start with Good Friday. As one of the churches in town probably believes we do since we celebrate Lent, we'll punish ourselves, we'll hit ourselves with whips or something on Good Friday. Yeah, that's why we got the palm branches. We'll slap ourselves in the face with them or something. But anyways, we're not punishing ourselves, but we should prepare ourselves so that, not for him, he doesn't look down and says, "Well, you haven't done enough to." It's for us actually putting the world to death and saying, am I actually giving this the appropriate significance that it deserves? And of course, at the end of the week, every one of us is going to answer no, because there's no possible way we ever could. But maybe we can take one step closer. Maybe we can just jump up one more time. Let's pray, guys. Dear Father, thank you so much for this wonderful night of fellowship. Thank you so much for your word. And thank you so much that it isn't just words on paper, but it tells us of true events that we can believe and we can trust. And we can know for sure that our belief in your Son, Jesus Christ, is all we need to have fellowship with you. Thank you for that, Lord. Allow us to know and recognize that. Allow us to see how amazing of a gift that is. On top of that, his ascension sent us down the Holy Spirit, and so now we actually have a companion to help and guide us in our ministry and in our life in fulfilling your gospel. Allow us to remember that as well. We just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much for everything you've given us. And we just thank you so much for another wonderful week. I pray for those who are out in the fields working this week, if they can, if it's not too soft, but these next couple weeks, that you just protect them and keep them safe, Lord. For those who couldn't make it tonight, we just pray that you fill them with your Holy Spirit and give them peace, but also protect them throughout the rest of the week as we get together and meet again on Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.